Okay, we're going to open our Bibles to John chapter 20, verses 24 to 31. John chapter 20, verses 24 to 31. Before we begin, just going to open up with a word of prayer that the Lord would bless his word. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, once again that we can meet together. And Lord, as we open your word today, we pray that you would use it, speak to us from it. And Father, I pray that you'd bless the preaching of your word. We thank you for the word of God. It's a firm foundation, Lord, and we can trust it. It's been proven over and over again. And we thank you, Lord, that through the word of God that preached unto us, Jesus Christ, that we came and trusted you as our Saviour. It's a wonderful truth that we must never forget. Lord, we do thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 20, verses 24 to 31 says this: But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see his hands, the prints of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believed. Since the beginning of time, Satan has always tried to undermine the authority of the Bible and to try and crumble the authenticity of the scriptures. He's been in hot pursuit of this since we can read in the scriptures in Genesis chapter 1 all the way to 3, and we read about the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve and the commands that God gave to them that they should not eat of a certain tree. And so Satan came unto Adam and Eve and said, Yea, hath God said? He tried to get them to undermine the scriptures, or make them believe that the scriptures were not trustworthy, or God's words were not trustworthy. And Satan has been doing that to many people throughout all generations, trying to undermine and trying to show that the scriptures are not an authentic piece of work. But we know that they are. Skeptics have been used by Satan also in a great way to try and undermine God's word. If you go out in the street and talk to an atheist, they might use a statement like, Well, how do you know that you have God's word? How do you know for certain that this is, in fact, the very words of God? And why is your book right and other people's wrong? Or don't you know that there is thousands of contradictions in the Word of God? Well, that's not true. And when you test the Bible, you can see that these contradictions are not truly contradictions. They may be paradox, but there's no contradictions in the Bible. However, one of Satan's most powerful attacks against God's Word is when he can get a child of God to doubt it. And that is a big problem for many children of God that have genuinely trusted in him at one stage in their life. And they get to a point where they think, well, how do I know for certain that this is the word of God? And I know for myself that I've been there where I thought, how do I know that this is in fact the very word of God? And if Satan can get us to doubt his word, it will cause us, you know, to doubt our assurance. Because how can we trust that we are truly saved if we doubt God's word? This is where we get our assurance from. And how can we walk with him if we don't understand our position with Christ and we can't reckon upon the truths in God's word? Then we can't live the crucified life. We can't even get victory over sin. That's exactly what Satan wants. He wants us to be a defeated Christian, not walking or working for God. Now, in today's passage, we encounter this very problem of doubting God's word. Jesus had just died. He was buried, but he rose again from death. He rose alive and he showed himself to many people. He showed himself to the disciples, and You know, Thomas wasn't there. Now, many people have questioned, well, why wasn't Thomas there with the disciples? But it's not needful to get into that. But we know that when Jesus came to the disciples were amazed and said, he is alive. And they wanted to go and tell Thomas also. And in verse 25 it says, they saw Thomas anyway, and it goes, we have seen the Lord. Now you'd imagine that Thomas would be amazed and say, wow, Jesus Christ is alive again. But instead he said to them, except I shall see his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hands into his side, I will not believe. It's a bad attitude, Thomas. I will not believe. Thomas wanted more proof, and he wasn't satisfied with the eyewitness account of his friends. And he instead said that he would not believe unless he had seen Jesus Christ also. Now, before we get too critical of Thomas, because, you know, many people call this passage doubting Thomas. Other people doubted this very truth that Jesus Christ would rise from the grave and that he would show himself to many people. In Luke 24, verse 6 to 11, when some of the women went to the tomb to do different things, the spices and whatever, with the dead body of the Lord, they were met with an angel who said, he is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words and returned from the sepulchre and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. And notice what it says here. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. This is Luke 24, 6 to 11. It seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. The word idle here means basically silly talk. It is also to refer to nonsense talk, or old wives' tales is what we would say. Now, this word is also a medical term for delirium and hysteria. So you can imagine these people are saying, Jesus rose from the grave? You're crazy. You guys really believe this? You guys are crazy. This is nonsense talk. This is not true. And it goes on to say, and they believed them not. And those words in the Greek are in the imperfect tense, which means they kept on disbelieving the story of the women. They continued to disbelieve the women and their testimony that Jesus had risen from the grave. Well, how did Jesus respond to Thomas's doubt? Well, in his grace and in his mercy, he allowed for them to see his hands and his side. And he said to Thomas here in verse 27, then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Now, I believe that this exhortation is what I'm going to use as a springboard into a topical message, is why we can trust the word of God. We can trust that it's God's word. Jesus says to Thomas, be not faithless, but believing. We can trust the word of God. But some people believe this word, maybe because they grew up in a family of, you know, maybe second, third generation Christianity, and they say, well, I believe the Bible. But they probably, if they were asked the question, wouldn't even know how to answer it. Now, people have asked me, well, how do you know the Bible is true? And I said, because the Bible says so. I think that's nonsense. The Bible says so? Well, there's more to the answer. This book here is the highest authority on earth. If I were to go and say, well, I can prove to you the Bible, and I'm going to use this hymnal, all the words in this book, and I'm going to show you all the words, and this will prove the Bible to be true. I need this hymnal to show you the Bible to be truth. That has now become the highest authority. But you can put aside this hymn book, and you can actually pick up the Bible, and you can prove its own authenticity and authority just by showing people this very book. No book on earth can do that. And so I want to show you four reasons why we can trust that we have God's word in our hands. The first one is the prophecies from the word of God. The prophecies from the word of God. Turn to Isaiah 46, verse 10. Isaiah 46. The prophet Isaiah here is giving a portion of scripture here, and he's basically contrasting false gods with the true God. He says to them, before you guys get to verse 10, in verse 5 it says, to whom will you liken me and make me equal? and compare me that we may be like. They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver in the balance and hire a goldsmith, and he maketh it a god. They fall down, yea, they worship. They bear him upon the shoulder, they carry him and set him in his place, and he standeth. From his place shall he not remove, yea, one shall cry unto him, yet can he not answer, nor save him out of his trouble. Remember this and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Now, the point is that he's given them an example of a false god that is made by their own hands, gold, silver. And they can cry out to him, but he will not answer because it's the work of their own hands. But one of the claims to God showing himself strong, that he is the true God, is in the area of prophecy. Now look at verse 10. It says that God here, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. Prophecy is one of the greatest ways that you can show the authenticity of the scriptures. Now, just to go through quickly some of the prophecies in the Bible that concerning the Lord Jesus Christ alone. We can't tackle this whole area of prophecy proving the Bible because it is a massive, massive study. But I want to focus just on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it was prophesied that he would, in fact, be born. Genesis 3:15 says this, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This is a prophecy that Jesus Christ, or the seed of the woman here, would have a supernatural birth. And we know from Isaiah 7:14 that, behold, a virgin shall conceive. It was prophesied that he would be born. That's an amazing, that we can just close our Bibles and go home now, because that proves the authenticity of the scriptures right there. It was also prophesied where he would be born. In 735 to 700 BC, we have a prophecy from Micah 5:2 that says, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be born a ruler in Israel, whose going forth hath been from old, from everlasting. I don't know about you, but I never got to choose where I was going to be born. But the Lord did. It was prophesied that he would be born, where he would be born. And it was also prophesied when and why he would die. Now, if we went through Daniel 9 verses 24 to 27, we won't for the sake of time. We will see that in that prophecy, there was a decree that would be given, the rebuilding of Jerusalem, the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. And it says that basically that 483 prophetic years after that day would start, the Messiah would come onto the scene. And that's exactly what happened. It's an amazing thing that they didn't actually know that Jesus would arrive, because the Bible predicted the exact year. In fact, some people reckon that he can prove the exact day when he would arrive in Jerusalem. And also why he would die. He would be cut off, the Bible says. He'd be cut off. That means that he's going to be crucified. And he would die for you and I, it says, but not for himself. That was a prophecy that he would come, die at a certain time, that he would come and be cut off and die for us. These are amazing prophecies. And it would be prophesied how he would die. Psalm 22 verse 16 says, for dogs have come past me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. That form of crucifixion was not invented well after this prophecy was written. If Jesus Christ died from drowning, I'm not trying to be irreverent here. If he died from drowning, we don't actually have a Bible. We don't have a Bible that we could trust, because it says that he would have his hands pierced and that his feet would be pierced. There are so many prophecies in the Bible that predict Jesus Christ, when he would come, why he would come, how he would come, what tribe he would come from. These cannot be anything short of a miracle. These can be nothing short of that God's hand was causing this to happen, like what we said in Isaiah 46 verse 10. He said it would happen and it came to pass. And so skeptics for thousands of years have attacked the Bible and its claim to its authenticity to be the word of God. But when you do a light study of prophecy, just a very light study, it will prove without a shadow of a doubt that God had his hand upon this book. Now, the list could go on, but the point is that you can trust this book. Just from the first point alone, the prophecies of God's word prove the authenticity of the scriptures. The second thing is the perfection of the word of God. The Bible says in Proverbs 30 verse 5, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Now, I like what Adam Clark said. He said, this is a metaphor taken from the purifying of metals. Everything that God has pronounced, every inspiration which the prophets have received, is pure, without mixture of error, without dross. Whatever trials it may be exposed to, it is always like gold. It bears the fire and comes out with the same luster, the same purity, and the same weight. It's a perfect book. It is absolutely pure. Well, I want to show us three things about the perfection of God's word, and that is, firstly, perfect in its details. The Bible is very specific in the details that it gives to us. Now, if you could turn to Luke 18, verse 31 and 32. Luke 18. Verse 31 to 32. Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem. This is Jesus speaking. And all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on. And they shall scourge him and put him to death. And the third day he shall rise again. Now this is very much similar to, in keeping with the first point, the prophecies prove the word of God. But here I want us to notice two things here. It says all things, and the third day he shall rise again. When the Bible gives prophecies, they're not just vague prophecies like some people like Nostradamus and all that. These people gave prophecies that were so vague that in many different ways they could seem to have come true. But God has put very big statements in his words, and they were so specific and they were perfect in their details. He says that all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. This is what we see. Everything that we see about Jesus Christ was accomplished. If you can find one thing that said about Jesus Christ hasn't been fulfilled, well, we have no need for this book anymore. And it says here, the third day he shall rise again. The third day he shall rise again. Now, what I mean by specifics is that Jesus never said he shall rise again someday, or that he shall rise again the second day or the fourth day. He was so specific on his fulfillment of scripture and was so sure that he said the third day he shall rise again. Jesus Christ made some very big statements about the, you know, third day. What if he was risen on the second day? It would be wonderful that he rose again from the grave, but you think, hang on a second, you rose from the grave, but you said the third day. There's some inconsistencies here, and people would begin to be skeptical about God's word. But the third day he rose again. Or that he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. Why not 28 pieces of silver, or 29, or 31? No, 30 pieces of silver is exactly what he'd be sold for. Now, the question that I would love to ask Thomas and the other disciples that doubted is this. Why didn't you all just wait until the third day? They're all miserable that Jesus Christ has died, and they're all upset. But he told them very clearly that I shall rise again the third day. I mean, I don't know what I would have done in their position, but if he said he was going to rise again the third day, you'd more than likely say, well, I'll go and see the tomb on the third day because he said he was going to rise. But they wouldn't even believe it. They thought it was idle talk. They thought it was craziness. So it's perfect in its details. Perfect in its declaration, statements that were made that could not possibly be determined in the day and age in which it was written. Take, for instance, the scientific statements that are found in the Word of God. The Bible says in Isaiah 40, verse 22, that it is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. That's an amazing truth, that they would even know that. Now, we know that people have gone out into space and they can look down upon earth and see that it is, in fact, circular. But These people, Isaiah, for instance, writing this, there's no way that he could possibly know this unless it was revealed to him by God, and he got it right. In Job 26, verse 7, he says that this world, this earth here, that God hangeth the earth upon nothing. Now, for centuries, it was believed that, you know, silly statements like the earth was sitting on the back of an animal. That's crazy. They actually believed that. They could have found a lot more intelligence by just going to the Word of God, the one who created the world. He said, the earth hangs upon nothing. These are very big declarations in that day and age that there's no way they could know. Also, that the host of heaven, Jeremiah 33, verse 22, it could not be numbered. Now, in the 2nd century BC, a man by the name of, I think it's Hipparchus, I heard this from someone else, and he said that there was only 1,022 stars. Another guy by the name of Ptolemy in the 2nd century AD said that there was 1,056 stars. Well, since the invention of the telescope, as Peter, you'd know with your telescope, you can look up, there's a whole lot more than 1,056 stars. And so, you know, this is a claim to the Bible's authenticity. Only God could know that. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:41, there is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory, saying basically that not one star looks like each other. Now you can say, obviously the sun doesn't look like each other. And the moon, okay, that's quite obvious. We can see that with the naked eye. But if you go out tonight and look up at the stars, they all look the same. They all look the same. Especially if you've got bad eyes like me, they all look the same. And when you get glasses, you realize that stars have pointy edges on them. But when we go and we see that the Bible says that one star differeth from another, there's no way that Paul could have known that unless it was revealed by God. Job 38, verse 22, hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow? Anyone who's seen the God of Wonders, when they actually show the DVD, the God of Wonders, and they showed the absolute beauty of a snowflake and the amazing patterns that come with that, there is no way that anyone could know this. There is no way that Job could know that there is a treasures of the snow, a beauty that is to be held in the snowflake. But now, again, with the telescope invention, we can look at the snowflake and see that they produce amazing patterns, because the Bible declares things that are absolute fact and you can trust them. And also perfect in its discoveries. Take, for instance, the historical facts. When you look at the Bible in Daniel chapter 11, we won't go there for the sake of time, but we have a history written there in advance, and it basically gives the timeline of what would happen between the last book of the Old Testament and the first book of the New Testament, the 400 silent years. And it is so accurate, so perfect in its discoveries, so accurate, so perfect, that even apparent Christian scholars have actually doubted whether it was written before the events took place. They claim to be Christians. They say, well, there's no way Daniel could have got that so right. It is so perfect that he must have written it after the fact. I think a guy by the name of M.A. Butler, who was with the Herald of Hope Ministry, I believe, he said over 130 specific prophecies in Daniel 11 from verses 1 to 35 have been accurately fulfilled. 130 specific prophecies. Dr. Charles Feinberg states, it is truly a menu of divine inspiration. The events prophesied in this chapter, Daniel 11, are traced as accurately as one would have expected from a history of those times written after the fact. A guy by the name of Robert Sargent says, no other chapter in the Word of God has stirred up the wicked hearts of so-called higher critics more than Daniel 11. This is because it contains a detailed and accurate account of Jewish and Gentile history, primarily covering the 400 silent years between Malachi and Matthew. Now, to the unbelieving mind, this chapter had to be written after the facts. And that's what they say about Daniel 11. It is too perfect. And through history, they have discovered that it was, in fact, absolutely perfect. Perfect in historical facts. Perfect in archaeological findings. Now, the unsaved archaeologist once boasted that the Bible was full of errors because no independent historic evidence had ever been found to confirm the Bible's claims. But a slew of outstanding discoveries has put a damper on their boasting, one man said. For example, these are just two quick examples. They found these stones called steles. Now, a stele is an upright stone that is inscribed and is used as a monument of important events or achievements. Basically, rulers and peoples from Egypt and Israel and across Mesopotamia used these steles to commemorate great victories and accomplishments. Now, the first steel, what they call it, they found was the Tel Den steel, which dates back to 900 and 850 BC. And this steel is extraordinary because it was carved on its stone face and they found the expression, the House of David. So many people didn't even believe David existed, but this stone, which dates back to around the time of David, proves that in fact he actually existed. And there was also another stone found that dates back to 846 BC, known as the Misha steel, which gives the understanding of the inscription to the Misha, the king of Moab, who went against Israel. And this incredible steel mentions Omri, king of Israel, and David of the United Monarchy. So one man said, it even refers to Yahweh, the unique name of the God of Israel. So together with the testimony from the Tel Den steel, we have a powerful external witness that the Bible records true history of the kings of Israel and the interactions with foreign kings. Now, that's a lot of information to take in, but the first two points are we can prove the word of God from the prophecies of God's word, the perfection of God's word, and the third one, from the preservation of the word of God. Turn to Psalm 12, verse 6 to 7. And look what God said, what he would do with his word. Psalm 12, verse 6 to 7. He said this, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Notice what God will do. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Preservation is one of the greatest ways that you can prove the authenticity of the scriptures. There are over 5,300 manuscripts in existence today that were protected from error, that they were protected from damage or corruption. And this is, in fact, where we get our King James Version Bible from. They went to these 5,300 manuscripts in their day in the 1600s, and they translated our King James Version Bible. And they knew that the words that they were translating were the very inspired Word of God. Now, manuscripts aside, there has been so much historical writings after the Bible was completed, so much throughout the centuries, that even if they were to remove the manuscripts out of the way, they could actually pen down, one man said, the whole New Testament just from reading the historical writings of people talking about the Bible, Christians and atheists. And God didn't need that because he said, I will preserve my word. And he has preserved his word. Now, some stories that will show you that Satan for many years has tried to destroy the Bible because he knows that if he can get rid of the word of God, then he's basically won. I want to share with you three quick stories about Satan and how he's tried to destroy the word of God, and we'll see how the Lord took over. The first story is, God's word survived despite intense efforts to destroy it. For instance, in 175 BC, the king of Syria, Antiochus Epiphanes, ordered the Jews on pain of death to destroy the scriptures and worship the Greek gods. But Judas Maccabeus saved the books and led a revolt that won independence for the Jewish nation. They wanted to destroy the word of God, but the Lord triumphed, and because of it, the word of God wasn't destroyed. The second story is that a Roman emperor by the name of Diocletian ordered to have Christianity outlawed, its leaders killed, and their Bibles burned. And as a sign of God's providence, the next emperor, Constantine, legalized Christianity and paid for 50 new handwritten copies of the Bible. God overruled. And the third one is my favorite. In the 1750s, the French philosopher Voltaire declared, within 100 years, the Bible will be forgotten. So by the 1850s, it should have been forgotten. When he died, Voltaire's home was eventually bought and turned into a French Bible society. God overruled. And the Bible is the most printed and sold books, the most printed and sold book of all time. Nothing compares to it. So when Jesus said in Mark 13:31, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away," he meant what he said. Now, the last point, and I'll run through this briefly, is that we can prove the authenticity of the scriptures is because of the power of the word of God. Now, this is mainly for the believer, but we can see the prophecies of the word of God prove it, the perfection of the word of God proves the authenticity, the preservation, and lastly, the power of the word of God. There is power in this book. This is not just some novel that was written. They have no power. This book here claims to be powerful. It claims to be a living book, and we can testify ourselves as Christians that it is a powerful book, that only God could be involved in it. Now, I'll run through these quickly, and I'll read out these verses and finish. The Bible has power to convict. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Now, we know that this verse here refers directly to Christians, that the word of God can convict us and show us that we're living either soulish lives or spirit-filled lives. But the Bible has power even to convict the unsaved person. When they hear the word of God preach and someone steps on their toes with the word of God, they arc up, they get upset, because this is a powerful book. It also has power to convert. Psalm 19 verse 7 says this, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." This is why when we go out in the street, we should show people the law of God and show how righteous he is. Have you ever lied? You ever stolen? You ever blasphemed God's name? Well, you're a lawbreaker. And because of that law, they can come under deep conviction. And God can use his law to convert a soul to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a powerful book. Power to convict, power to convert, power to change. How can the word of God change anybody? Well, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 3:17 to 18, "But we all, with an open face, beholding as in the glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." As we behold the life of Jesus Christ and we just read it and we behold him, somehow some supernatural power takes place that we are changed into the image of Jesus Christ as we read about him. And that also is an exhortation. We need to read more about our Lord, and that way we'd be changed into his image. Jesus prayed in John 17:17, "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth." And so it has power to change, but it also has power to conquer. Psalm 119 verse 11 says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." We ought to be taking God's word, memorizing it, hiding it in our heart. And if when that time comes when we're tempted with sin, the Bible can give us power to overcome that very sin. We know that this is the crucified life, but we must not forget that we need the word of God as well. D.L. Moody said, "Sin will keep you from this book, but this book will keep you from sin." If you remember when Jesus Christ was tempted by the devil, he defeated him. Not that Jesus could have succumbed to his temptations, but he said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." So "it is written" is how you defeat Satan. We have power to conquer. And the word of God has power to cleanse. Ephesians 5 verse 26 says, "That he might sanctify and cleanse it," speaking of the church, "with the washing of water by the word." Psalm 119 verse 9, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word." Power to cleanse. Power to comfort. Romans 15:4 says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." How, if this book is not of God, how can you read it under such great affliction and great pain in your life that this book can bring comfort to lives? And there have been many a testimonies of people that can testify that under such deep persecution, under such deep affliction, that they have gone to the word of God and they have found such great comfort in the scriptures. One man who testified of this is Richard Wurmbrand. And on the 19th of February 1948, Romanian pastor Richard Wurmbrand was arrested on his way to church. His only crime was shepherding his flock and witnessing to others about his faith. He would spend 14 years in jail, and his sole comfort when all contact with family and friends was cut off was the Word of God. Night after night, he would console himself with verses stored away in his memory, something his communist captors could not take from him. There's comfort in the Word of God. Amen. David testified of this in Psalm 119, verse 50. This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me. It has power to comfort, but also power to counsel. When we need some instruction from the Lord, we can get it from the Word of God, and we can trust that it will not lead us astray. It actually cannot lead us astray. And if we get it wrong, the problem is with us and not his word. It says in Psalm 119, verse 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. God's word can help us make the biggest decisions in our life. What church to join, who to marry, what job to take. All those different things are very important, and they can be found in help from the word of God. And lastly, it has power to complete. 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17 says this: all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good work. The power of the word of God to complete the believer. Now, in conclusion, we can read John 20. I want to turn there again. John chapter 20. And I want to see how it all ended for Thomas after his encounter with the Lord. John 20, I want you to know how Thomas responded when the Lord met him. Verse 28, it says, and Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. It doesn't seem actually that he put his fingers into his hand or his side. He just bowed down and worshipped and thought, my Lord and my God. The Lord responded this way in verse 29, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believed. And that's us. We have not seen the Lord Jesus Christ. We can only really go to the scriptures, which I believe is solid evidence. We can look at the prophecies in God's word. We can look at its preservation, its perfection, and we can look at its power. And we know without a shadow of a doubt that we have the very word of God in our midst. Now, if you look at how this chapter finishes off, I think it's quite interesting. And I want to read verses 30 to 31 there. It says, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But notice this in verse 31. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. We can go to the Word of God and say, it is true because it says so. And there could be much more said upon this, but we'll finish there for the night. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your Word, that we can trust it. We do pray that, Lord, you use it mightily in our lives. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.